So what's the verdict? Go ahead and have a seat. What's the verdict? What kind of answers did you hear that question? I heard someone came up to me and actually said, November. I said, what? And they said, yeah, that's when they should. Okay, because I was up here doing other things. November. Then he said, my wife says January. Okay. How many of you, happy October. It's October 1st. And I guess we should be expecting Christmas decorations up at the stores, right? That's usually when they start going up. And hey, if you're new to Gold Coast, I'm Pastor Scott. I'm kind of new to Gold Coast. I haven't been here for 3 weeks, and it's good to be back. Good to see your smiling faces. We're going to jump into a new sermon series today. We're going to look at a series of books in the Old Testament that many people tend to skip over when they read the Bible, the Minor Prophets. How many of you are excited about the Minor Prophets this morning? Okay, well, I don't know if that was feigned or not, but here's the deal. The Minor Prophets really should be looked at. And they're called minor not because they're insignificant or lesser than, not because they're like the minor leagues to the major leagues, not like they're junior varsity to varsity. No, they're only called the Minor Prophets because why? They are short. There's only a few chapters to them compared to the longer prophets like, Isaiah, Jeremiah. And so they get to the message really quickly. How many of you like people to get to the message quickly? Okay, I'm done. Yeah, touche. So they're very short compared to the other major prophets. But here's the deal. Their message is vital. Their message is enormous compared to the size of how long they write and how long they speak. So many of the minor prophets, by the way, did you pick up one of these manuals that Pastor Lewis put together? It's like 60 pages. They go through the minor prophets we'll be looking at. We encourage you to pick one of these up and to keep it with you. Last series we had a booklet it was a lot thinner, so people seem to like take one every week. We don't want you to take one every week. These, a lot of trees gave up their life for this. So put your name in it, bring it back with you, to use it during the week. But many of the minor prophets wrote after Israel had turned its back on God and walked away from God. And so through the minor prophets, we see many places where the way to back to God, the way to be restored by God, the way to find new joy in God is laid out for us by the minor prophets, how to come back to God. If you've been messed up by sin, how to be healed of the sin. And so these books are very helpful in showing us how to come back to God and put our lives back together after sin has messed them up. And so, and by the way, another reason to study the minor prophets, it's been pointed out that if you're a Christian, one day you'll be in heaven and you will run into Habakkuk and Haggai and maybe that famous Italian prophet, Malachi. It's Malachi. And they'll say to you, what do you think of my book? And if you've never read their book, you're going to be very embarrassed. It's a very awkward moment. So we're going to jump in, and we can't read through the entire books that we'll talk about on Sunday mornings in the Sunday morning time. So I want to encourage you, we want to encourage you to read these books throughout the week. So this week, jump into Joel. It's only 3 chapters long. We're going to not look at every verse, of course. We're going to look at the main truths, some main big truths that Joel gives us in the word here. And so before we go any further, let's pray. Father, we continue to give our lives to you. We gave them to you initially in coming to Jesus. We again renew our commitment to you today as we come and sing songs of praise and worship. We renew our minds today in your word. We ask you to cleanse us through the power of your word. We all come in with baggage and stuff that we've accumulated, and we just need you a fresh anointing of your spirit on us today. Father, we are needy. We are in desperate need for you. And so may you just be with us today. Open our hearts and minds to not only understand what we look at in your word, but to apply it. Show us how to apply it so that we might draw closer to you. And may Jesus be lifted up in our lives because of that. In his name we pray. Amen. And so the message of Joel. is this. Look at this. It starts off with a bang. It starts off, a lot of bad things are going on in Israel at this time. A lot of things have gone wrong. And yet we see one of the many things is a devastating plague of locusts. And look at Joel chapter 1, verse 4. And so he kicks off his message with this recounting of this devastating plague of locusts. Joel chapter 1, verse 4. Listen to this. What the cutting locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. Now, what does that remind you of when you think about the Old Testament and locusts? What comes to mind? The book of Exodus, maybe? The 10 plagues that God visited upon Egypt? It was the 8th plague. There, you can read about it more in Exodus 10. And so this plague of locusts that happened initially to Egypt is now happening to the very people of God that he had delivered out of Egypt by way of the plagues of locusts. Isn't that interesting? So what he did, by the way, take a look. This is a picture of a locust, a swarm of locusts. This was not taken back then, of course. But I want us to get a feel for this. In fact, the last major locust invasion that was kind of on the same level, maybe, as this in Joel chapter 1 that he's talking about, happened in 1915. And I'm going to read you an account of what was witnessed in that. And so I want you to get the feel of this. And you might start feeling a little creepy because it's really weird. Now, what's a locust, by the way? It's like a grasshopper about 3 inches long, right? I want you to picture this. Here's what it says. This one observer said that March 1915, in that part of the world, swarms of locusts just appeared in the sky. They flew down from the northeast in clouds so thick they obscured the sun. Immediately, they began to dig holes in the soil about 4 inches deep and 1/2 inch wide, depositing more than 100 eggs in each hole. They lay eggs neatly formed in cones about 1 inch long and as thick as a pencil. These holes were literally everywhere. About 70,000 eggs would be concentrated in a single square yard of soil. Ugh. And these patches covered the ground for miles and miles. Within a few weeks, these young locusts hatched, resembling large ants. They hadn't formed wings yet, so they hopped along the ground like fleas. They would cover 400 to 600 feet a day, devouring any and all vegetation in their path. As they grew, they developed the ability to jump, at which point their range got higher and they would scour the trees and vines. A few weeks later, they developed wings and they swarm over the areas they had already devoured to destroy any plant with life left in it. The sound of their swarms, they said, was terrifying. Witnesses said that within a few days, there was literally nothing living left. Plant-wise. They even eat the bark off the trees, leaving behind a wasteland that looks like a nuclear holocaust. As they get more desperate for food, they swarm into houses, eating food, clothes, fabric, and wood. Now, Moses actually had warned Israel that if they would fall away from God, if they would disobey God, one of the results of that disobedience would be locusts. In fact, Deuteronomy 28:38, you might want to write it down, look it up later. Moses says, you will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little because locusts will devour it. And now that promise of cursing came upon the Israelites in Joel's day. And so Joel uses this, write this down, as an illustration of their sin. Like the locust plague, the power of sin is overwhelming and devastating, gradually destroying everything in its path. But more than that, besides being an illustration of what sin does, what sin leaves behind, it's a warning of God's future judgment on their sin as a nation. In fact, pick it up in verse 6 of chapter 1. Look at Joel chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. For a nation, here he says, it's an illustration of this. A nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are like lion's teeth. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Now skip over to chapter 2. Look at verse 3 and 5 through 5. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them, this conquering foe coming at them, behind them, a desperate wilderness. Nothing escapes them. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains like the crackling of a flame devouring the stubble. See, Israel had turned away from God, and now he's allowing them to suffer the natural consequences of that rebellion, of that rejection of him. It's kind of like Genesis 3. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, it says they hid themselves from God. They removed themselves from God's presence while they were in the garden. And when God had banished them from the garden, it was just an extenuation of what they had already done towards God themselves. They had hid from God. They separated themselves from God. God says, okay, you're now separate from me, out of the garden. You see, this is really insightful when we come to the subject of, say, hell and being separated from God for all eternity. Greer says this, hell itself is the full fruition of telling God to get out of your life. Isn't that an interesting concept? Hell itself is the full fruition of telling God to get out of your life. And C.S. Lewis put it this way, in the end, we either say to God, thy will be done, or he says to us, thy will be done. And so that's Israel, rebelling against God, experiencing the punishment of and the discipline of God by seeing the promise fulfilled as this locust invasion happens upon them, as well as seeing the foreign enemy coming into their land. So maybe you feel like locusts are eating away at every part of your life this morning. I don't know, maybe a certain part of your life. Maybe you're trying to save money and God keeps allowing stuff to break down where you're never able to save up enough money. Or maybe you're trying to be better in your marriage, but new issues of conflict keep cropping up and you're wondering, why are these locusts in my life? Whenever locusts show up in our life, we need to ask why. Write that down. If you've got locusts in your life, whenever they show up, ask why are they in my life. There's only really basically four reasons why locusts appear in anyone's life. Here they are. Write these down if you want to take notes. I'll just make the list. First of all, locusts are a part of life because of Adam and Eve's sin, right? Adam and Eve hid themselves from God, and sin entered the world, and we live in a broken, fallen world. And sin affects both the righteous and the unrighteous. Okay, so it might be you have locusts in your life because you're a human living on this earth. And you've not really done nothing to deserve this particular thing happening. It's part of the broken, fallen world we find ourselves in. Secondly, it might be an attack from the enemy. It might be an attack from Satan. We see this throughout the book of Job. Job was a righteous person before God. He had done everything right. He wasn't perfect, but he didn't have any sin that was outstanding that caused God to discipline him. God allowed Satan to bring these attacks against him. It might be a satanic attack. Thirdly, and this is a big one, it might be just you're caught up in the backwash of someone else's sin. You know, someone else has sinned, and you know, whenever there's sin, there's a backwash. That's what we see here in Joel. I mean, did Joel sin? No, Joel's a prophet of God. Joel is speaking for God. He hadn't done anything wrong, and yet was he caught up in the backwash of Judah's sin? Class, was he caught up in the backwash? You see, when the locusts appeared, they didn't come to Joel's house and go, oh, there's Joel's house, let's go around it. His stuff got eaten up too. And so with sin, there's always a backwash. That's just how sin works. Fourthly, and this is the one we want to zero in on, it might be because of what we've done, right? Like Judah had done wrong, sometimes God uses locusts to discipline us, to get our attention, to wake us up. You say, well, how do I know if these locusts are because of the sin I've committed or because of one of these three other reasons? Write this down. Pray, read the Bible, and get counsel from good, godly Christian friends. Because here's the point. If it is something God's trying to get your attention about, he wants your attention. He wants you to know. It's not going to be hard to know. Oftentimes, you'll be praying and you go, oh, man, Lord, I think this is the reason. Or you're reading the Bible. Oh, this is the reason why. Or a Christian friend comes to you. It's not going to be hard. It's not going to be hard to know if it's because of your own sin that the locusts have descended. Here's the big truth. It leads us to the first big truth on your outline. God wants to wake you up. God wants to wake us up. If we're not awake, he wants us to wake up. Ephesians 5:14 says, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. God wants his people awake. We're to be woke in the very best sense of that word, okay? Any experience of the painful consequences of your sin before it's too late is God in mercy, in love, trying to wake you up. Any painful experience I'm experiencing is God's tough mercy in my life, trying to wake me up, bring me back to my senses. He's not trying to pay you back. Why? Because he's already paid for your sin on the cross through his son, Jesus. Jesus in my place, right? So when you're experiencing difficulty in your life, it's not because he's trying to pay you back for anything. It's already been paid. He's trying to bring you back. He's trying to bring you back. Because sometimes when we ignore the light, what God does is he turns up the heat. If we're ignoring light, he brings other things into our lives to get our attention. So is this happening to you somewhere in your life? Is there something in your life that maybe you're asking God to take away, but he's saying, no, I want to wake you up with this. I'm trying to send you a warning through this. Now, God wants to wake us up because, notice this next thing on your outline, he wants to restore you and wants to renew you. That's good news. He's wanting to wake you up to real life. He's wanting to wake you up to real experience with him. In order to make you new, he's got to rip out the old. And so don't be surprised if your world keeps crumbling around you. Don't be surprised. God doesn't just want to help you polish up the old. He wants to make you into a brand new person. C.S. Lewis talks about this in Mere Christianity, where he likens our relationship with God like God coming to live inside our house and wanting to do a restoration project, like a remodel. How many of you have ever done a remodel of your house or a part of your house? Okay, so that's the illustration C.S. Lewis uses. Listen to these words. He says, at first, you can understand what he's doing. He's in your house, he's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. And you know that those jobs, because you knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But then he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense to you. And you wonder, what on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, erecting a new wing here, putting up on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. See, you thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. See, we might be happy with little changes here and there, but God's intention is for us to become a brand new person from the inside out. He has so much more in store and in mind for us than we have for ourselves. Here's another lesson we see in Joel. For that to happen, look at number 3, God wants all of you. For God to restore you, he needs all of you. He needs us all in. Joel chapter 2, look at verses 12 and 13. Look at this. Yet even now, declares the Lord. He's talking to his beloved people. Even now, return to me with what? Are you guys in chapter 2, verse 12? Return to me with what? All. Circle the word all. With all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts. That's an old-fashioned word that means tear. Rend your heart means tear your heart. Break your heart. And not just your garments. What's that mean? What's he talking about tearing garments? In that culture, when you were upset or you were hurt, you tear your garment. You can read through it throughout the entire Old Testament, and you'll see time and time again, people, when they're angry in the New Testament, they would tear their garments as an expression of anger, frustration, being upset. So he's saying, just don't go and rip your garments without the real heart behind it. God doesn't want us to show outward expression. He wants an inward reality. Look at verse 12 again. He says, return to me. Circle that phrase if you got a thing to circle in your Bible. Maybe it's electronic. I don't know. Make a note of that. Return to me. This is talking about repentance. Return to me is talking about repentance. Repentance is a very big theme throughout the entire Bible. The minor prophets talked about it. The major prophets talked about it. John the Baptist talked about repentance. Jesus' first message and demand in Matthew chapter 4 started with repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so repentance is a big thing to God. It's a big thing. But to many in our culture, the word repent is just a stained glass religious word. It's the kind of word you see on a sandwich board by the weird guy on the street wearing the sandwich board. Repent, for the end is what? Yeah. And a lot of people just kind of write that out and go, okay, that's just a big religious word. What does it mean? It simply means this. Write this down. Turn around. Repent means make a U-turn. Repentance means you change your mind. You're thinking this way. You're going this way. Repent means change your mind, change your direction. Instead of walking away from God, you walk towards God. And that's what God wants for all of us every single day. It's not just a one-time repentance. I have to repent numerous times every day. My thinking is whacked oftentimes. I mean, I'm going through my day, and I had the, like, oh, that's a negative thought, or that's not a nice thing to think. And God, help me. God, I don't want to think like that. That's called repentance. I don't want that. I want to think your way. I don't want to go there. I want to go your way. Does that make sense? And so he's calling them to repent. Repent. Turn from sin. Turn from those attitudes and behaviors that hurt people's relationship with God, that hurt our relationship with God. It means turning around. Now, write this down. Repentance isn't remorse. Write that down. A lot of people confuse remorse with repentance. In other words, feeling bad about what someone's done, feeling bad about what I've done. That's not repentance. Now, that's part of repentance. That's an integral part of repentance. Yet, repentance has less to do with your emotions and much more to do with your heart and will and actions. The biblical concept of repentance has less to do with emotions and more to do with your heart and your will and your actions. And that's what God's calling on them to do. Repent with all their heart, their whole heart. See, when we repent, there's a visible before and after difference in someone who has genuinely repented. The kind of repentance God's calling for is the kind that grows out of, write this down, out of love. So here's the deal. It's not just a compulsory thing we have to do. It's what we want to do. Right? It's not a forced compliance. It's not bending the will. It's a surrender of the will. Notice these words in verse 12 and 13. All with all your heart, with fasting and weeping, not crocodile tears, but real tears. Mourning. He's describing repentance from a broken heart, not just stubbornly complying with outward by changing your outward behavior. There's a story I heard years ago about a little boy who was stubbornly refusing to obey. And his mom, his dad said, time for you to sit down. You just need to sit down. He said, I'm not going to sit down. No, you're going to sit down. Sit down. Not going to sit down. The dad went over and forcibly put him in his chair and said, you sit there until I say you can get up. The little boy looked at him and says, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Right? That's not the kind of repentance that God's calling for here or wanting us to be involved in here in this text or anywhere in the Bible. The only kind of repentance that really works is a repentance that comes out of a love for God. It's being heartbroken over what sin has done to God. You see, my sin, your sin, cost God something fierce. Our sin put Jesus on the cross. And that should bother us when it comes to our sin. I mean, we should go, wow, I don't want to sin if not for anything other than that. And so when it comes to being bothered about our sin, if we're just bothered because we feel bad about our sin, or, you know, it's caused some painful circumstances in our life, or we feel guilty and ashamed, if that's the motivation of our repentance, then our repentance will be short-lived. But when our motivation to repent is the love of God, oh my, that makes all the difference. When my heart is broken over how I hurt God, that is what will really change me and make long-lasting change effective in my life. The reason some of us can't repent effectively is that we just don't love God. We just don't love God. And the reason we don't love God is we don't realize how much God loves us. Because we only love because he first what? Loved us. Get your relationship right with God and his love for you, and the rest will fall into line. So how do we learn to have those feelings? We'll look at chapter 2, verse 13. Again, return to me, return to the Lord your God, for he is what? Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. There Joel is quoting another part of the Old Testament, right? You've heard that phrase before. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. So think about his love for you. Grasping the love of God for us produces love for God in us. Let me read that again. It's a great quote I read this week. Grasping the love of God for us will produce love for God in us. It's only when we grasp how much God loves us can we then love God in return, right? 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Romans 2:4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads us to repentance. You want to be living a life of repentance? You got to submerge yourself in the love of God. When we submerge ourselves in the truth of the gospel, Jesus in my place, everything in the Christian life grows out of our knowledge of God's free and gracious love towards us. It's an amazing thing. And now, see what God's promises will happen and take place in our lives when we do those things. Notice the next thing on your outline. God will bless you. God wants to bless you. When we repent and we go, God, I'm tired of going my way. I want to go your way. God wants to bless us. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? Now, read that. Let me read it again. Who knows whether he will not return and relent and leave a blessing behind him? In other words, who knows whether God will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? Don't read that like, who knows, literally. He's not saying literally who knows. Who's speaking here? If you look back at verse 12, you realize this is a message from God. God is asking a rhetorical question. Implied is the answer. In other words, he's saying in a poetic way, when you turn to me, I will turn and relent from bringing you cursing to bringing you blessing, right? Leave a blessing behind. Turn and relent. Circle that phrase, turn and relent. And next to it, put the equal sign and write the word mercy. See, turning and relenting, when God turns and relents, bringing punishment to us, that's called God's mercy. And the next phrase is, he will leave a blessing, put the equal sign and write grace. This is an example of God in Scripture putting together, combining mercy and grace, right? There's a difference between mercy and grace. Mercy is not getting what I deserve to get, punishment. Grace is getting what I don't deserve, abundance, right? And forgiveness. See, mercy is withholding from us wrath that we do deserve. Grace is God pouring out on us goodness that we do not deserve. To illustrate the difference between grace and mercy, it's been likened to this example. If you break into my house and steal my stuff, and I catch you, and I choose not to call the authorities on you, that's called mercy, right? I'm withholding from you what you deserve, which is punishment. I'm not involving authorities. And then if I turn around and go, here's $10,000, because you must be down on your finances to come and want to steal from me, I'm gonna give you $10,000 to help you out. That's called grace. Do you see the difference? I'm not only withholding from you what you do deserve, I'm giving to you goodness and privilege that you don't deserve. And by the way, if you actually do that, I will call the cops. Okay, just, it's an illustration, okay. Don't get any funny ideas here with me. But with God, that's what he's talking about, grace and mercy. God not only wants to shield his wrath from us, he wants to return blessing and prosperity to our lives. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. Look at this. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you what? Chapter 2, verse 19. I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil. I'm going to bless you. See, sometimes God blesses us with more stuff, and sometimes he'll just give you a greater contentment in the stuff you already have. Because look at the next phrase. He says, I'm sending you grain, wine, and oil. And then he adds, you will be what? Satisfied. Right down next to that, the word contentment. See, which is a greater blessing? For God to dump stuff on your life or to enable you to be happy with the stuff he's already given you? Oh, that's a good question. Contentment is one of the greatest gifts God has for us. Happiness with our stuff has more to do with the kind of character we have than the kind of possessions we have. And sometimes God will bless you by taking away the pain, right? Or giving you something that you didn't have. But sometimes he'll give you patience and joy and peace within the pain. Or he'll bless you by fixing the marriage, or by giving you peace that surpasses all human understanding by allowing you to stand in the midst of a painful marriage. Whatever that it may be, a great promise appears in chapter 2, verse 25. Look at verse 25. Oh, this is a big one. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. God wants to replace and restore and make up for what sin has destroyed in our lives relationally, financially, emotionally. Just like Job. You read the book of Job. If you haven't, it's a great book to read from time to time. He lost what? How much did he lose? He lost everything but a nagging wife. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, it was like he did. He lost his health. He lost his kids. He lost his wealth. Everything. And yet, at the end of the book, God restored all of those things how many times? Trivia. Seven times. Right? Your life is not over. If you return to God, he promises that all you went through will be swallowed up in his goodness at some point. It's a joy that will never end. In fact, Psalm 30 says this, you have turned, God, you have turned for me, my mourning into dancing. Wow. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. Oh, Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. God is the God of great reversals. He can turn a curse into a blessing. No situation is irredeemable to him or for him. Now, that will free you of despair and bitterness and regret. No one has ever taken from you anything that God will not restore to you in abundance in eternity, for sure. Now, sometimes he blesses you even in the here and now. But the reality is, heaven is forever. And he will make up for what the destroyer has taken away. For what the locusts have eaten, he will multiply over and over and over again. But a bigger blessing than restoring the years the locusts have eaten is seen in chapter 2, verse 28. Look at this. It gets better. He wants to bless us with this. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will what? Pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Now, Peter, in Acts chapter 2, the history of the early church, he cites this very passage of scripture and this very verse as he's preaching the first sermon ever preached about Jesus and the resurrection. The first gospel sermon ever preached, he uses Joel as his text. Because what had happened right before they started preaching the word in Acts 2, what had descended on them that God had promised them? The Holy Spirit. Now he wasn't just somewhere, he was in them. Somewhere out there, and now he's in them. It's an amazing thing. God's presence. How good is the gift of God's presence? It's better than any other thing you can point to on this earth, right? It is better than any earthly blessing. The Holy Spirit is more life-giving than money. The Holy Spirit is more secure than any amount of good health. The Holy Spirit is more constant than any great relationship. And if you're a believer, you have the very Spirit of God who created the whole entire universe and that raised Jesus to life again. You've got the Spirit of God living in you. And so does the person, if they're a Christian sitting next to you. Look around at those people who know Jesus around here. You go, they don't look like it. Well, you don't look like it either sometimes, right? But it's a truth that we can base our very lives upon. That the creator of the universe loves each of us so much that he would fuse himself into us. And Peter says Peter in Acts chapter 2, he points to the empowerment of the Spirit. Why? For the mission of the church. God's got a job for us. Look at how Joel puts it. Your sons and daughters shall what? Shall prophesy, speak forth for God. And that's what Peter says happens on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes, and guess what? They start speaking about the wonderful work of God in their life and in the world. And that leads us to the last point this morning. God then wants to partner with us. God, with his Spirit in us, chooses us to be ambassadors for Christ as though God was making his appeal through us, be reconciled to God, right? We are ambassadors for Christ because the Holy Spirit lives in us. Jesus said it this way in Acts 1:8, that we will have power for the mission he gives us. You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my what? Witnesses. He connects the gift of the Holy Spirit, giving the Holy Spirit to us so that we might witness for him. See, the Holy Spirit is not given to us just to make us feel good. Now, it does make us feel good. He makes us feel good. But that's not the purpose of the Holy Spirit given to us. Yeah, to comfort us, yeah. But the ultimate purpose is for us to be people who witness for him and tell of his greatness and be used of him and be empowered by him. Read the early church's history in Acts, the book of Acts, and you'll see what I mean. God restores us, and when we get restored, we got to tell somebody. It's like when people fall in love. You ever been around someone who's just fallen in love? Man, they annoy the heck out of you because they can't stop talking about the person. You're all right, enough already. But they can't stop talking about what they're so excited about, and that's what the Holy Spirit will do for us. Because in Joel 2, just read, take this week and read Joel 2. There's so much that happens and promise to us in Joel chapter 2, we got something to say to people, right? We got to tell somebody. God doesn't just revive and restore us so we feel better. He wants some witnesses. The book of Joel opened with God telling Joel. Look back at chapter 1, verse 3. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. This is how Joel opened. Tell your children of it. And let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. You know, we sing a song like that around here, right? That's a beautiful song. It always brings tears in my eyes. It's about just God's blessing, the blessing. And he starts off with hey, you got to tell God, you got to tell your kids, future generations, about how God is working, disciplining you. But he ends by saying, tell others about how God has blessed you. Are we busy telling our kids? Man, we've got, by the way, just this is a plug for our Sunday, our children's ministry. We got the most precious little kids at our church, and they need adults pouring into them, telling them about the wonderful thing that God has done in their life, the wonderful things that God wants to do in their life. And if you've got kids, you've got grandkids, we got to be telling our kids, but we got to be telling everyone else because everyone else is someone's kid, right? Throughout the book of Joel keeps talking about the coming day of the Lord. You'll read that this week if you read through the book of Joel. Time again, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. What's he talking about? He's talking about the God pouring out his judgment on sin. And on that day in Joel chapter 2, verse 31, there's where it says, the sun will be turned to darkness, right? And the moon to blood, ominous. And there, the wrath of God will be poured out for sin. Guess what? When Jesus died on the cross, what descended? Darkness. The locus of God's wrath descended on Jesus on the cross on our behalf. He took our sin on himself. Then nothing but the power and blessing of the resurrection would remain for us. In other words, he took the bad part of the judgment so that we could get the good part of God's grace because we have been judged righteous through Christ. And now he takes the element of judgment of the day of the Lord onto himself so that the day of the Lord for us is a positive thing. Only it will be about resurrection and reunion and power. So let me ask you this question as we get ready to go into a time of communion and reflection. Have you called on him? Right? Have you called on him? Because that's how Joel ends that phrase. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Right? Guess who quotes that in Acts chapter 2? Peter quotes that very phrase. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Are you saved? And then Paul recounts it in Romans 10. He says the same thing. He recounts it again. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And guess what? Back in Acts chapter 22, listen to what Paul says. And now, what are you waiting for? He says, a messenger came from God to tell me when I was walking away from God, God knocked me off my donkey, blinded me. And for 3 days, I fasted and prayed and was blind. Then Ananias, a messenger of Jesus, came and said, here, God wants to restore your sight and fill you with the Holy Spirit. And I turned around and I started going towards God. And here's what Ananias said to me. What are you waiting for? Get this. Get up. Be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name, the very same phrase. So today, let me ask you, close your eyes and bow your heads. If you don't know Jesus yet, if you yet have yet to know Jesus, would today be that day for you? Would today be the day that you turn away from going your own way and start going God's way? Would today be the day when you said, I repent? You go, well, I don't really feel that, you know, that warm, fuzzy feeling. You don't have to feel a warm, fuzzy feeling. What you got to do is think and ask God, God, will you accept me? And we know the answer to that is by all means will he accept you because Jesus did for you on the cross. And you say, God, I give you my heart. I give you my will as much as I know how. I turn to you. And if you do that and say, I call on you, then let us know about that because the Bible says, throughout the pages of the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, it's like the way that early church called on the name of the Lord was they said, I dying to myself, I'm living for Jesus. They would get baptized. They would pledge their allegiance to Jesus in baptism. Some of you haven't yet been baptized, and yet you're going, I'm following Jesus. And God's going, hey, give your life to me. I want your life. I want you to surrender to me. Maybe that's your next step. Maybe you're already a Christian. You're following God, and today's that day to say, God, the locusts have descended, and I'm figuring out it's because of my sin. Would you just turn to him and commit him again. Confess that sin to him. When you come around the table, say, thank you, Jesus, for what you did for me. I no longer have to suffer judgment because of my sin. Jesus took that for me on the cross. Now I can experience grace. Show me what I do, what I need to do to move forward in faith and in repentance. Let's go. Father, we pray that you would guide us today, each one of us, into what decision you would have us make. Some of us, Lord, need to step across the line of faith and say, I believe in Jesus. I'm going all in for Jesus. I'm going to be baptized into Jesus. No, I'm not living for myself anymore. I'm living for Jesus. May that be happening all around this room today. Father, for the rest of us in this place who know you, who've already committed ourselves to you, Father, may you show us any area in our life that isn't pleasing to you, any harmful way that leads away from you, and show us how to get back on track with you. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. May we rejoice in it today. We pray it all for Jesus' sake.